Well, good morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter number 1 this morning. 2 Peter 1. How do you know that the Christian faith is the true faith? Maybe it's all just a farce. Maybe it's a hoax. Maybe it's an elaborate system of religious ideas that have been devised by the ancients and then syncretized together over the years. How do you know that the Christian faith is any different than the other religions in the world? Maybe you simply believe it because it's all you've ever known. You were born into a Christian family. You were raised in a Christian nation. Maybe you don't know any better. And this morning I ask, what surety do you have of your faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ? How do you know that your faith is not in vain? Most people would answer that challenge with a point of personal experience, saying, well, Jesus Christ changed my life. Well, that's good, but others who ascribe to other religious beliefs can also claim the same, that their lives have been changed as well. For that matter, I've been told that Plexus can change your life, right? Or perhaps some people would say, I have a good feeling. Well, others have a good feeling and can boast a good feeling because of many different things. After the sensational comeback in the Super Bowl last week, I think some people had a good feeling. Of course, other people had a bad feeling. Here's what I propose this morning. I've written it there at the top of your notes. Our Christian faith must be grounded to something more sure than a subjective personal experience. And in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21, the Apostle Peter establishes a sure foundation for the Christian faith. It's really twofold. It's the apostolic witness of Jesus Christ, and it's the prophetic revelation of God. We're going to look at that this morning. Let me pause briefly for prayer before we begin. God above, we now quiet our hearts and we direct our attention to your holy word, listening for the instruction of the Holy Spirit of God from it. And God, I pray that our Christian faith might not be founded upon the subjective personal experience that some might claim, but rather here on the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ and upon the prophetic revelation of God. I pray, God, that you would strengthen our faith this morning because of our study. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning you have your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 16. Look at the scripture text. The Bible says, through the Apostle Peter, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This reminds me of what the Apostle John wrote of Jesus' incarnation in 1 John chapter 1. That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. This also reminds me of what the Apostle Paul wrote of Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, that's by Peter. Then by the 12 disciples. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. After that, he was seen by James. Then all of the apostles. Then last of all, Paul says, he was seen by me also. In 2 Peter 1, verse 16, Peter is declaring that he was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness to the majesty of Jesus Christ. But notice that Peter is declaring not that he alone was a witness to the majesty of Jesus Christ. It's not that he only had seen Jesus Christ, but that they had seen him. And so his report is not what he had seen, but what they had seen. In verses 12 through 15, Peter used the first person pronoun I, verses 12 through 15. But if you look at verse 16 and verse 18, he's using the plural pronoun we. And Peter is speaking on behalf of himself, but also James and John, what they had witnessed collectively. In fact, in verse 18, it's emphatic. We ourselves, verse 18, we ourselves heard this voice which came from heaven when we collectively were with him on the holy mountain. And so Peter is not recounting a personal, private, secret experience that he alone could claim, but rather he's recounting an event that was witnessed by all three of these apostles at the very same time. Now, in the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 to be exact, the testimony of one witness was not sufficient to validate a claim. There had to be two or three witnesses for a matter to be established. In fact, to the Romans, they adopted the very same standard. And Paul wrote to Timothy saying, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from the mouth of two or three witnesses," 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. And so Peter's claim here is that not Peter alone, but Peter and James and John were eyewitnesses to the majesty of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. You might fill in this in your notes. Our faith is founded upon, number one, the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. The apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. Allow me to read verses 16 through 18 again. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying this, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, two things can be said about Peter's witness to Jesus Christ. First, letter A, this is not mythology about Jesus. This is not mythology about Jesus. Evidently, Peter's critics were accusing him and charging him of telling tall tales about Jesus, spreading fanciful rumors about Jesus, following cunningly devised fables, is how he says it in verse 16. But Peter claims that is not the case. In fact, Peter will turn that same accusation back upon his critics in chapters 2 and 3, where he labels them as false teachers, chapter 2, verse 1, and scoffers, chapter 3, verse 3. The Greek word translated fables there in verse 16 of my New King James is mythos. It's myths. We're most familiar with that word as it's used in Greek culture to refer to the story or the stories from the pantheon of Greek gods. And those stories are not true stories, they're myths. They may be fables with a moral lesson, but they're not true. They are mythology, Greek mythology, we call it. And Peter is saying, this is not mythology, this is reality. Of course, there's no doubt that many have peddled falsehoods about Jesus Christ, but Peter is not. He's reporting what he saw, what they saw. And he will report later in this letter warning the readers of those who do peddle myths or mythology. It was the Apostle Paul who shared the same concern when he wrote to Timothy regarding false teachers. In 1 Timothy 1, he charged those in Ephesus not to teach any other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or myths or mythology and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. Paul also wrote the very same thing to Titus, saying, "Rebuke your hearers sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables." It's the word mythos. It's myths or mythology or commandments from men who turn from the truth, which was such a burden of the Apostle Paul and of Peter, because Paul wrote, the time will come. Sooner or later, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but will, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers that will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables or myths, mythology. So folks, there is no problem with grandma telling her grandchildren the stories of fantasy or of fairy tale, or of folklore. But those stories have no place in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter and the apostles are not spinning tales. They are speaking truth as eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. So the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ was not mythology, letter A, but it was, letter B, the majesty of Jesus. The majesty of Jesus. And the event that Peter is recounting here in verses 16 through 18 is the event that each of the synoptic gospels record when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew just briefly. Matthew chapter number 17. Matthew 17 is the event that Peter is referencing in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. In Matthew 17, let's pick up in verse number 1. After 6 days, Matthew 17, verse number 1. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he, that is Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here if you wish. Let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. What just happened here? What is being described here? What is this all about? I'm mindful of Charles Wesley's Christmas hymn that says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. The apostles were witnesses to the splendor and the grandeur and the glory and the magnificence and the greatness of God in the face of Jesus. They were witnesses to his majesty. And this is the greatest confirmation to date of the deity of Jesus Christ. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter number 1. When God the Father said of Jesus in 2 Peter 1 verse 17, as we just read, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, which he had also done at Jesus' baptism, if you recall that. God was identifying Jesus as the promised Messiah of Israel, the one who had been revealed in all of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah 42 verse number 1. You might want to jot that in your margin. Isaiah 42 verse number 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, God said. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. When Peter, James, and John witnessed the majesty of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were witnessing the announcement and the affirmation that Jesus was the promised and prophesied Messiah. Remarkable. But now, as sincere and as insistent as Peter is about his testimony, about the apostles' witness to Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, is this what we build our faith upon? Is this what we build our Christian faith upon? Or is this only the testimony of a couple fanatics who followed Jesus and had a moment? As it began this morning, what surety do you have that the Christian faith is the true faith? What surety do you have that your faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ is not in vain? Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 19. Verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. I would submit to you, number 2, that our faith is founded upon the prophetic revelation of God. the prophetic revelation of God. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, verse 19 says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. Our faith is founded upon the prophetic revelation of God. Now, we have an interpretive decision to make in verse number 19. The King James rendering of verse 19 is this: we have a more sure word of prophecy. And if we go with the historic rendering of the King James Version, we would understand that Peter is saying that God's word is more reliable than the witness of the apostles. And I like that reading because we should always hold God's revealed written will up high above anyone's experience. I've had numerous believers boast to me about their experiences. They heard a voice, or they felt a force, or they saw a light. But because I cannot evaluate the legitimacy of their experience, I am always compelled to anchor my conclusions and my convictions to the revealed written word of God. It is more sure. But Pastor, I saw what I saw. I heard what I heard, okay? But if it contradicts the revealed written word of God, I'm not going to bank my life upon it, because your experience might be explained away in any one of a number of different ways. The word of God is always a more sure word than experience. The notes in the MacArthur Study Bible make the case for this understanding of verse number 19, and I would support that. However, Bible commentator Thomas Schreiner argues, and let me quote what he writes. He says, this would subvert the argument that Peter has just made in verses 16 through 18. For Peter then would be suggesting that his appeal to the transfiguration is not quite convincing, so he needed something better, namely the Old Testament scriptures. Thomas Schreiner argues that in verses 16 through 18, they demonstrate that Peter believed that the transfiguration was decisive proof for his view, not questionable in the least. And so Peter is not saying there is something more sure than the Mount of Transfiguration. And really, Schreiner's argument is reflected in, or maybe results from, how recent Bible translators render verse 19. My New King James Version here says in verse 19, we have the prophetic word confirmed. The New American Standard, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. The ESV, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And so therefore, if we go with the reading of these later Bible translations, we would understand Peter is saying that the apostles' experience on the Mount of Transfiguration confirmed the prophetic word previously declared. But come the end of the day, I'm not really sure it matters exactly how we translate this, because the Old Testament scriptures gave us a sure word of prophecy about the Messiah, and the apostles' witness to Jesus Christ confirmed that. The Old Testament prophecies at the time, no one fully understood what they meant, how that was going to work out in the person of Jesus Christ, how every single prophecy would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, how he would suffer and also be glorified. That was an enigma to the ancients. Yet there are more than 300 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. For example, the Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, verse 14. From the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10. Of the lineage of David, 2 Samuel 7, 16. In the city of Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2. There are some very, very significant messianic prophecies and passages in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, that describe Jesus' death on the cross by crucifixion, even though crucifixion had not yet been invented by the Romans at the time of those prophecies. And Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies. Peter Stoner wrote a book titled Science Speaks, and it was published by Moody Press a number of years ago. And Peter Stoner was the chairman of the mathematics and astronomy departments at Pasadena City College, and then he was the chairman of the science division at Westmount College in Santa Barbara, California. And Peter Stoner wrote this book, and he calculated that the probability of only 8 of the messianic prophecies being fulfilled in one man, in the life of one man, he calculated as being 1 × 10^28 power. Now, not knowing what that meant, I talked to some of our resident mathematic experts here, and I talked to them to gain an understanding so that I could give you an explanation of what 1 × 10^28 power means in probability. But really, those conversations didn't go well because I really have no idea what they were telling me. The only thing I understood is that evidently there is a point in mathematics when probability crosses the line to impossibility. And whatever that number is, and however many zeros belong there in that number, the calculations of Jesus fulfilling just 8 messianic prophecies in his life is beyond that line. Jesus Christ's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is nothing short of supernatural. It's miraculous. And the Apostle Peter's point here is that we have a solid foundation of the prophetic word, which was confirmed by the apostles' witness of Jesus' majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then Peter goes on to proceeds to explain the significance of that prophetic revelation, of God's word, of the scripture. And he begins, letter A, with illumination. Illumination in verse number 19. And Peter likened God's word to a light that shines in a dark place in verse 19. And this is certainly a figure of speech that these readers would have recognized, for David said the very same thing in Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And God's word is the illumination that we need to understand the person of Jesus Christ until the day he returns to establish his kingdom. In fact, the Apostle John used some of this very same language. We won't take the time this morning to turn to it in Revelation 19 and 22. So there's illumination, verse 19. Letter B is revelation. Revelation is in verse number 20. He says in verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." And this can really be interpreted a few different ways. Verse number 20 can be understood a few different ways. First, the Roman Catholic Church has always used verse number 20 to teach that people cannot interpret the Bible for themselves, but rather must depend upon the teaching of the church. And for that reason, the Bible was never made available to the people to read in their own language. It was held by the church for centuries and only referenced in Latin when the people spoke French or German or English. And that meant you were left to trust the interpretation and the explanation of the Bible from the church. Of course, it was 500 years ago now that Bible translators like William Tyndale committed to translating the Bible into the vulgar tongue or the vernacular language, the common language of the people. And then inventions like Gutenberg's printing press made the mass distribution of the Bible in the common language possible. And so consequently, there was a reformation that took place as the light shone into the darkness and people could see the truth of Jesus Christ revealed in the written record of Scripture. A second understanding of verse number 20 is that this doesn't refer to the interpretation of Scripture, but the origin of Scripture. The ESV reads, verse 20 reads in the ESV, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, suggesting that the prophets did not declare their own words when they wrote or when they spoke. I think the NIV also suggests this. But the Scripture is not the product of human creativity, but of divine revelation. That's important. And then the third view in understanding verse number 20 is that no one is permitted to interpret the Scripture according to their own personal preference. Scripture is not something to be understood subjectively, but objectively. Words have meaning, and those words are the words of God. And so the meaning is the message of God. And that is why we labor and study to understand the meaning of the text in its context, so that we can read the meaning that is intended by the biblical author to the original audience. And from that, we can make many different applications, but there is a single interpretation. And the differences that we might have in interpretation is not a problem with the Scripture. That's a problem with us, you see. And so Peter is preparing his readers for what he will write now in the subsequent chapters of this letter, what he will write about false teachers. Look at chapter 2, verse number 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Turn to chapter 3, verse 16, just a page away. Chapter 3, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, and he's referencing Paul in verse 15, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their, which are untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do to the rest of the Scriptures. And so it is that the prophetic revelation of God is not left open to everyone's private interpretation or explanation. We need to be careful about those false teachers. Peter will write of those in the chapters to come. Finally, back to chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this is letter C, inspiration. Inspiration. There's illumination, revelation, inspiration. And there in the back of your notes, I've copied a portion from Kenneth Gangle. I think that really summarizes well an accurate understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. He says, as the authors of Scripture wrote their prophecies, they were impelled or borne along by God's Spirit. What they wrote was thus inspired by God. Borne along or carried along translates the word pheromenoi, and it means this. Luke used this word in referring to a sailing vessel carried along by the wind, pushed along, moved along, borne along. The Scriptures, human authors, were controlled by the divine author, the Holy Spirit. Yet they were consciously involved in the process. They were neither taking dictation nor writing in a state of ecstasy. No wonder believers have a word of prophecy which is certain. And no wonder a Christian's nurture must depend upon the Scriptures. They are the very words of God Himself. Folks, how do we know that the Christian faith is different than the other religions of the world? How can we be sure that our Christian faith is not in vain? There is the apostolic witness, eyewitnesses to the person of Jesus Christ. And there's the prophetic revelation of God as He gave it to man. At one time or another, perhaps you have seen video footage of a large building being demolished by dynamite. Perhaps on YouTube or in other places, you've watched a skyscraper collapse, or perhaps a sports stadium implode. And engineers put their explosives at strategic locations around the foundation of that building and in locations in the basement of that building near the foundation. And when the trigger is pulled, those huge superstructures collapse and implode on themselves because the foundation is destroyed. And I suggest to you this morning that Satan is always working to destroy the foundation of your faith, of your Christian faith. That as Satan is looking to undermine your confidence in the Word of God given to us by the prophets and the apostles. Really, in fact, from the beginning, that has been Satan's point of attack. If you'll remember in the Garden of Eden, it was the serpent, Satan, who tempted Eve, asking, "Has God indeed said? Is this really what God has said?" To challenge and confront her faith. And the wicked one will do the very same thing in your own life. How do we know that what we believe is really true? Has God indeed said? The Apostle Peter says, we witnessed the majesty of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it confirmed all that God has really said. And that is the foundation that we build our faith upon. The cornerstone of that foundation is the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse number 20, that our Christian faith is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's what we've read this morning. The apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There may be occasions when you doubt the veracity of the Christian faith as revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. May your faith be built upon the witness of the apostles, the revelation of God. And with that, we will not stumble. Let's pray. God above, I thank you so much for this portion of Scripture this morning. God, we confess that at times, Satan introduces doubt into our minds and our hearts. But I pray that you will strengthen our faith, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. God, I pray that you would buoy our faith as we stand upon that firm foundation, the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ, and the prophetic revelation of God. We thank you for these things. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.